Well, Father in heaven, we come this evening because we sense our great need to kneel before you and to worship you. And we pray that you will give us a revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation of the cross, that you will help our hearts to be enlarged to know the great price that Jesus has paid for our redemption. We know that you desire to give us the gift of repentance. Help us to understand and experience that individually to its deepest meaning. We repent of our sin this evening, and we invite the Holy Spirit to comfort us with the righteousness of Jesus. But we know that he wants to go deeper yet. And so we pray that he will have his way with us. Lord, we thank you that we can put our hands and together in prayer and join in support of these requests that have been made. We pray for Florentino, Sonny's brother. He has been praying for his deliverance from habits and addictions and for his change of heart. We want to pray for Emmanuel this evening, that you will strengthen him and give him good courage in the Lord. As the invitations are going out for the meetings, Lord, we know that these are life-changing events. As people make decisions to come and they hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit works in a marvelous way to bring about conversion and miracles. So whether it be by personal invitation or through the mail, we pray that you'll bless this and be with the speakers and those who are organizing and will be participating, and those of us who will be supporting it with our prayers and our attendance. We know that there's a special blessing ready at hand for us. And Lord, we want to pray for Laura's daughter that has been shaken up by this accident. And surely she knows that your protective hand was upon her. So may she be of good courage to know that you love her and will take care of her. This we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. I've been meditating what does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist in 2009? What are Seventh-day Adventists? What is the real root of the issue of being a Seventh-day Adventist in the last days? Well, for one thing, we know that Jesus wants to come the second time, right? And we are a people who are waiting. We love the thought of Jesus soon coming. And for me, as well as for you, we're just beginning to get a little glimmering now of how that could happen, how Jesus desires to prepare us for his second coming. What does it mean to be prepared for Jesus coming, to prepare a people for Jesus coming, as we desire to do as far as our evangelistic outreach is concerned? Maybe I could summarize it this way. The Lord impressed this thought on me, that Seventh-day Adventists are to be a model before the world of repentance for their sins as they have a deeper appreciation for the cross of Christ. That's what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist in 2009. To me, that's the sanctuary message, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Not that this would be a big PR effort or a grandly organized effort to put out in the media how wonderfully we are doing at repenting, but it would be a spontaneous thing that the Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts of our deep sinfulness and our terrible need, our drastic need of the healing power of Jesus' cross in our lives. And the Holy Spirit could plant that seed and that thought in other people's hearts who maybe never had a real understanding of what the cross was about, that their hearts too then would, by seeing this model, their hearts would be humbled and begin to have a deeper appreciation for the cross too. And so that's the purpose for my remarks this evening. The cleansing of the sanctuary that we understand from Bible prophecy began in 1844, Daniel 8:14. That, to my mind, is a non-negotiable truth. It really is the foundation for the existence of Seventh-day Adventists. And it has a profound ethical significance in terms of our experience, how it changes us. So we could ask the question, what does it mean to live in this antitypical day, heavenly day of atonement? When we say antitypical, we know that the ancient Israelites had their day of atonement, and it came on a yearly basis, right, in the fall of the year. But we know that the antitype, which is the heavenly sanctuary, has its day of atonement, which commenced in 1844 and continues up until Jesus cleanses the heavenly sanctuary. So that's what we mean by antitypical here. But it involves a special experience for Seventh-day Adventists in the last day. You might say, well, has God reserved something, a special, unique experience for Seventh-day Adventists, for God's remnant in the last days that he didn't have for people of previous generations? Would it be fair for him to grant the last generation something that he deliberately kept away from others in all of the past ages? No, but the problem was that previous generations were not able to avail themselves of the full grace of heaven. Heaven longed to impart it to previous generations, but the problem is not God's unwillingness to give a deeper experience, a deeper cleansing in the life to previous generations, but it was the problem of man's unreadiness to receive it. And that has really caused the long delay for thousands of years. And so God has had to allow history to run its full course. In no other way could the human race learn. It was to grant them the same justification by faith which Abraham experienced when he believed in the Lord. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says that Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so when God counted Abraham forgiven of his sins, forgiveness is not just that, period, but it includes the power of overcoming sin too. Forgiveness is both the removal of sin and then the cleansing of the life from the sin. And so Abraham experienced that wonderful blessing when he was justified by God, but the same experience God desired to offer to his descendants when they were down there in Egypt at Mount Sinai, when he gave them his everlasting covenant, but unbelief made it impossible at that time. And so God gave them the law, and Paul calls it the schoolmaster or the tutor. I like the concept of it being a correctional officer, which was to convict them of sin, to lock them up as far as sin was concerned, so that it would bring them to Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus. God longed to give Israel the same experience he gave to their father Abraham, but because of their unbelief, he couldn't. And so we come then to Daniel chapter 8:14. It says, unto 2,300 days, And then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And when Daniel was inspired to give that prophecy, then heaven put its stamp of approval, predicting that during the last era of human history, the faith of God's people would mature, making it possible for their full reception of heaven's grace. So the prophecy of Daniel comprehends their spiritual development to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So don't get the idea that God was withholding something from previous generations that he has reserved only for the last generation just before he comes, because God hasn't. He desired to give it to Adam. God didn't arbitrarily ban him from the company of the 144,000. It was just simply his own spiritual immaturity that made it impossible for the appropriation of the grace of an infinite God, which he would surely have granted to him. God could have cleansed the sanctuary anciently if human spiritual development had made it possible. We don't want to limit God's infinite resources. The deficiency is ours. You know, Jesus has given to every generation the gift of repentance for sin, hasn't he? The Bible tells us that all have sinned, and the knowledge of sin comes through the law. The Holy Spirit imparts this wholesome knowledge of his guilt to every man, and its light has passed no one by. But a final generation will receive the gift of repentance, a change of mind, a change of the heart, which will involve an after perception, and they will have a contrite view of the past as history finally reveals itself. And then it will be said, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Well, how does repentance take place? You remember King David? He committed a double crime, didn't he? Of adultery and murder. Two particularly heinous crimes. Did God grant to him the gift of repentance? Yes. He surely did. He gave David the gift of repentance and convicted him of sin. I think David was forever grateful that the Holy Spirit didn't abandon him in his sin. If the Holy Spirit had abandoned David, that would have been the cruelest punishment upon David, wouldn't it? No, the Holy Spirit pricked the conscience of David to the point where he wrote Psalm 51. And we read there in verse 3, it says, David says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The Lord literally broke his bones, metaphorically. And then David adds, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, he says. I would say that was genuine repentance, wouldn't you? The Holy Spirit gave that gift to David. The Holy Spirit didn't abandon him. That same gift has been given to every man. The gift of repentance has been given to everyone. There may be some individuals out there who have never heard the name of Christ, but God has written his law upon the conscience of everyone, because all we have been made in the image of God, and even though sin has marred that image, still there is a reflection of the image of God in every person. And so in that conscience, the Holy Spirit has a beachhead in which he can work upon the heart of an individual and convict them of their sin, even though they haven't even heard of the name of Christ. So there is an awareness, however dim it is, of a perfect standard of the divine law which God has imprinted upon the conscience of man. And so the Holy Spirit penetrates human hearts with the conviction of sin, of their need of something. And he convicts them of righteousness, and that righteousness is only what God can give to them, the righteousness of God, which is of Christ. So this conviction, we might call it pain, okay? We might call it pain. And if you've ever had a wound in your body, what kind of messages go to your brain? You know, if you scrape yourself the wrong way with the razor in front of the mirror in the morning, you know. But sometimes you don't even feel those. Or if you cut your finger with a paper, piece of paper, you know, paper cut. Oh, those are nasty, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
Well, you get a message to your brain. We call it pain, don't we? And it's discomfort. And it warns us of a problem. And you look and you say, I didn't even realize I was handling that paper, and look what happened, you know. And I didn't know that was there until the pain message came. And I had to hunt down, where was that, you know? Where's that coming from? And likewise, the Holy Spirit, when he convicts us of sin, he really is sending a pain message to our brain that something needs to be healed. Something is sick, you know. Pain in the body prompts the sufferer to seek healing. I've heard of lepers in Africa who have such intense, their pain has been so anesthetized that at night while they're sleeping, rats will come and nibble off their fingers, and they don't even feel it when it happens. And so pain is a good thing. Of how much greater value to us is the Holy Spirit's painful conviction of sin. You know, when the Holy Spirit brings to our attention the painfulness of sin, our response is, thank you, Lord, for loving me so much as to convict me of sin. I will confess the full truth of it. You have provided a substitute who bears my sin away. He was crucified for me, and I want to thank you for pointing that out to me. And this is the miracle that occurred in David's heart when he prayed, I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin. That's in Psalm 38 and verse 18. Well, such a repentance reflects not only sorrow for sin and its results, but a genuine abhorrence of it, and it produces an actual turning away from it. That's something that the law cannot do for anyone. The miracle comes only by grace. We read in Romans 4:15 that the law brings about wrath, imparting only a terror of judgment. But when grace works repentance, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17. So sin, once loved, is now hated, and righteousness, once hated, is now loved. Therefore, we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. We want to think about that for a moment. What is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? And I would suggest to you that it's this deeper appreciation of Jesus' death on the cross. That's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And when such repentance occurs, it includes the actual remission of sins, the sending of them away. And the New Testament word for forgiveness means a separation from sin and a deliverance from its power. True repentance thus actually makes it possible for a believer in Christ to continue, impossible for a believer in Christ to continue living in sin. The love of Christ supplies the grand motivation, a change in the life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where this experience is described. There is really great joy to be involved in repentance. It says here, I'll read it to you from the Today's English Version. The sadness that is used by God brings a change of heart that leads to salvation, and there is no regret in that. But sadness that is merely human causes death. See what God did with this sadness of yours, how earnest it has made you. Such indignation, such alarm, such feelings, such devotion. That's how he's describing this. Today's English Version, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. That's quite of a dynamic description of repentance there, isn't it? Peter manifested genuine repentance. We could identify with him because at the beginning he failed miserably. And yet he accepted the precious gift of repentance, and the same gift was given to Judas, but Judas refused it. After basely denying his Lord with cursing, what did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly, didn't he? And I don't believe that Peter's repentance ever ceased from that point on. Always afterward, tears glistened in his eyes as he thought of his sin, contrasted against the Lord's kindness to him. But those tears were happy tears. The tempest of contrition always brings the rainbow of divine forgiveness. Even medical scientists recognize there is wholesome healing therapy in tears of contrition for men as well as for women. We ruin our health and we shorten our lives when we resist or suppress the tenderness and the melting influence of God's Spirit that tries to soften our hard hearts. The Lord Himself, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, has prepared the way for His gospel. And so God has prepared the way by giving human beings, giving you individually, the capacity to feel the personal pain of conviction of sin. And that, to me, is a clear evidence of His love for you. So if you have a conviction of sin, you can thank God for giving you that perceptivity. But legalism, and when we talk about legalism, legalism is really a feeling of self-sufficiency and of no need. Well, that short-circuits the gospel, doesn't it? It short-circuits the gift of repentance. If you don't have a sense of your need, then why do you need to repent? That short-circuits the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, millions are not able to experience the repentance that alone can heal the hurt that they know that is deep down inside. But the Bible foretells a time when the gospel will be restored to its pristine purity. And in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, this text is really talking about a gift of repentance that God is soon to impart to give to the whole world. It says, and the earth was lightened what? With His glory. Now, when the earth is lightened with the glory of the character of God and a revelation of the cross of Jesus, isn't He really giving to the earth the gift of repentance? And how, so every individual is going to be given a proper opportunity to respond in repentance for their sin. And it will be like restoring a broken electric connection. And the circuit will be complete. And the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin is going to be complemented by the pure gospel. And the current of heaven's forgiveness will flow through every repentant soul. So we don't look upon repentance as being a negative experience. Such repentance for sin is really the foundation for true joy. As every credit must have a corresponding debit to balance the books, So the smiles and happiness of life to be meaningful must be founded on the tears of another upon whom was laid the chastisement for our peace and with whose stripes we are healed. I remember one time in my young life I committed a terrible sin and lied about it to my father. And if I had buried that in my soul, I would have ended up a very bitter person. I think I would have become ill. And when the Holy Spirit really convicted my heart to confess my sin before God and before my Father, there were tears. There was shame. There was pain. But you know what? Afterward, there was joy. Because now I was restored and I was brought back into harmony with the one that I had offended. So it's not a negative experience, is it? It's not. Our tears of repentance and sorrow for sin, however, do not balance the books of life. Rather, our appreciation of what it cost him to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, this brings salvation within our reach. So I want to share with you this statement from Acts of the Apostles, written by Ellen White, on page 561. It says, "The nearer we come to Jesus and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly shall we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less shall we feel like exalting ourselves. There will be a continued reaching out of the soul after God, a continual, earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of the heart before him." I think she's describing there the cleansing of the sanctuary. You know, the gift of repentance that God gives to us in the Holy Spirit, that's really the righteousness of Christ. You need to think of it. I need to think of it that way. That's the righteousness of Christ that he seeks to impart to us. And the more that we see of Jesus, and the more that we appreciate his cross, the more we will see how sinful we are. And the more we will deeply repent of our sinfulness and of our potential sinfulness. And this can be painful, and yet it's a joyous experience, you see. Here she says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 160, "At every advanced step in Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. It is to those whom the Lord has forgiven, to those whom he acknowledges as his people, that he says, 'Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight.'" Well, a repentance like that is beyond us to invent, isn't it? We can't invent that. We can't even initiate that. I don't know about you, but I have too high an opinion of myself to initiate it or to effect it. That has to be a gift that comes down from above. And that's why God has exalted Christ to give repentance to Israel. Acts 5:31. "And to the Gentiles also he has granted repentance to life," Acts 11:18. Well, is Jesus any less generous to us today than he was in the days of Pentecost? No. The capacity for such a change of mind and heart is a priceless treasure. It is worth more than the millions that can be found in Las Vegas. Even the will to repent is God's gift, for without it, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And so such an experience seems almost wholly out of place here in the 21st century. Doesn't it? Almost. Can a sophisticated people who profess to be the people of God, can they experience such repentance? The Bible links repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That we read that in Acts 20, verse 21. So repentance is not where we come up with a cold calculation of our options. And we think, boy, if I don't do this, this is going to be what the consequences are. If I don't repent of my sin, if I don't reform my life, I'm going to end up in hell. Repentance is not some kind of cold calculation like that. But it is a heart experience that results from an appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ. And it cannot be imposed by fear. It can't be imposed by haranguing, by terror, or even by presenting before people the hopes of immortality. It's only the goodness of God, the cross of Christ, that leads people to repentance. We want revival of our hearts at the beginning of this year, don't we? And it has to be the cross that leads the way, that motivates us. The ultimate source from which this superb gift flows is the truth of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And as faith is a heart, here's the definition of faith. Faith is a heart appreciation of the love of God revealed in the cross. So then repentance becomes the appropriate exercise of faith which the believing soul experiences. We follow where faith leads the way as illuminated by the cross, down on our knees. Peter's call to repent and let every one of you be baptized. He preached that sermon at the day of Pentecost, and before he made that appeal, he had just presented the cross in all of its vividness to the people. And then he appealed to them to repent. The compelling response at Pentecost was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Well, why don't we see more of that precious gift? Are we too sophisticated these days? Is the 21st century man and woman too sophisticated to experience such repentance? No. Human nature is not beyond redemption, even in these last days. Genuine repentance with works befitting repentance is rare only because that genuine preaching of the cross is rare. Think about that. Genuine repentance, which works reform, is rare these days in the 21st century only because genuine preaching of the cross is rare today. I think that hymn written by Isaac Watts sums up, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." You know, so much of my life is a manifestation of my pride. My irritability, my sensitivity, all stem from my pride. I wonder when the Holy Spirit is going to get to the root of my pride, when it will no longer be about me, but it will be about the cross of Jesus. All through past ages since Pentecost, believing sinners have individually received the gift of repentance then they are now sleeping in the dust of the earth. And what are they waiting for? They died believing in Jesus' second coming and that he would raise them in the first resurrection. And folks who have died and gone to their graves believing in Jesus, they experience one phase of repentance. It was a phase without a preparation for his second coming on the part of his living people. And they had a faith in Jesus that forgave them of their sins, but it didn't prepare them for a crisis test such as God's people will face in the last days. And without that preparation for his coming, Christ cannot come. I'm thinking about a particular criticism that's labeled against what we're talking about here, and that is that, oh, well, you mean to say that the remnant are going to have an experience of salvation that no previous generation has ever experienced? That is, if that's what you're saying, then you're teaching dispensationalism, that God has saved people in the past differently than he saves the last generation. That's about the most forceful argument that they can come up with, that the gospel will not deliver God's last generation of people any differently than it did the previous generations that have lived. But that doesn't take into account that Jesus is our high priest and his ministry has gone into a second phase. And for 1,800 years, in the first phase of his ministry, what was that all about? The forgiveness of sins, wasn't it? But it wasn't about preparing a people to stand alive when Jesus comes a second time. That's what his second phase apartment ministry is all about since 1844. So that's the only answer back to that kind of question, that Jesus' gospel is powerful enough to deliver his people from their sins and not to save them in their sin. You see? So, those saints who have died and they're in their graves, you know, they're going to have to stay there moldering in their graves until there is a generation who believe and receive this gift of repentance, and they're not going to come up in the first resurrection until this demonstration that Jesus wants to make in the lives of his people. There's a logjam here. Well, let's look at this a little bit more here. We have a few more minutes. You've heard about the Laodicean church. I'll say this, that Laodicea is not any worse or any better than all the previous churches before it. Why is that? Because the people that compose Laodicea, by the way, Laodicea is the last church, the last group of believers in God before the second coming, as it's portrayed there in the line of seven churches in Revelation. But Laodicea is not any worse or any better than the churches that preceded it, because human nature is human nature and sin is sin, and the sinners that you find in the Laodicean church are the same kind of sinners that you found in all the previous churches too. But the issue is this, that since Laodicea is living in the last days, which is the time of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, they are witnessing a never-before phase of our great high priest's Day of Atonement ministry that calls for a never-before kind of response. And so this becomes another phase of repentance. While Christ performs his final atonement in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, can we continue living as though he were still ministering in the first apartment? You know, the gap between Laodicea's unique opportunities and her true state has widened so much that Laodicea's pathetic condition has become the most difficult problem that the Lord has ever had to deal with. And unless we walk carefully, we are in the greatest peril of the ages. You know, we're living in a time now where there are probably many Seventh-day Adventists who maybe have heard about the sanctuary, but they don't have a clue as to what it means, other than maybe the prophecies that they heard explained in evangelistic meetings. So that's what we're wanting to talk about. What does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist in the year 2009? We need to know this as Seventh-day Adventists, don't we? What is this gift of repentance that Jesus is giving to us in his second phase of ministry in the most holy place? This is important for us to know and to experience. You know, Ellen White has given a glimpse of the significance of the transfer of Christ's ministry from the heavenly sanctuary's first department to the second. So now I'm going to read to you a statement from the book Early Writings, page 55, and it says, those who rose up with Jesus, all right, so believers on this earth who are following Jesus as he moves from the holy place into the most holy, those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to him in the holiest department, and they would pray, my Father, give us thy Spirit. Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. Next time you pour out your soul to Jesus in prayer, which I hope is right soon, will you see him as your priest in the most holy place and ask for him to pour out his Holy Spirit from that place? And what is going to be imparted is much love, joy, and peace, light, and power. There's a difference in terms of where your faith sees Jesus in his heavenly ministry. She goes on, I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. This is a company on earth, and they still see him in the first department. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Now Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy Spirit. So here you have a company on earth who don't follow him into the most holy, the second phase. They're praying to what they think is Jesus in the first department, and it's really Satan. Prayers offered by Christians to Satan. Look, she says, Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. And then in a later statement on page 261, she says, she talks about those who have no knowledge of the way into the most holy apartment, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Now, we used to call those folks Sunday keepers. But now there are many within the remnant church who don't have a clue what it means that Jesus is in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And so their prayers are being offered to who knows who up there, because they don't have an intelligent understanding of what he's doing for them. Then she says this, like the Jews who offered their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left. And Satan, pleased with the deception, assumes a religious character and leads the minds of these professed Christians to himself, working with his power, his signs, and lying wonders to fasten them in his snare. He also comes as an angel of light and spreads his influence over the land by means of false reformations. The churches are elated and consider that God is working marvelously for them when it is the work of another spirit. Yes. There are wonderful revivals and reformations among the Protestant churches, among Catholic churches. Which spirit is reviving them is the question. Where is their faith? Where do they believe Jesus is? Well, we know that most Protestants deny the whole sanctuary truth of Jesus being in the second apartment, seeking to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. They deny that outright. They say that's a great big fable that Seventh-day Adventists have constructed out of whole cloth. So how can they be benefited by Jesus' ministry in the most holy place? See? Well, the experience of Laodicea will fit the potential of the heavenly day of atonement, because the message to Laodicea parallels this cleansing of the sanctuary. So what does that mean in practicality and understandable terms? The daily ministry in the sanctuary, which was the first apartment ministry from the time that Jesus ascended till 1844, includes the forgiveness of sins. But the yearly, or the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, goes even further. And the best way to explain it is out of Peter's words in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. So if you wish to look at that for a moment. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." There's a difference between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins. And this blotting out of sin is in conjunction with the times of refreshing, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And all of this immediately precedes the sending of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming, see. Well, it's possible for people to be ask God to forgive them of their sins, and they experience that. And then they go on their merry way, and they fail to be thankful for it for the rest of their life and think that they're Christians. Is that possible? Have you ever met such people? Such unthankful people are well on the way of losing the blessing that they got to begin with. Thankful people retain the forgiveness of sins by a deepening repentance for sin, and consequently, they have an ongoing thankfulness for it, and they are the ones that experience the blotting out of sin. See, it's possible to receive the forgiveness of sins and then throw the gift away. Now, the blotting out of sins is the cleansing of the sanctuary that Peter is talking about here. The Day of Atonement ministry includes the blotting out of sins, and it can occur only at the end of time after the close of the 2300 years. In these last days, there is something that Laodicea, according to Jesus, he says that there's something about her that she doesn't know, right? That knowest not that thou art, what, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All right, we already said that Laodicea is not any worse or any better than Christian people that have lived before her. The problem that Jesus is pointing out with Laodicea is this problem of legalism. Because she doesn't know. She doesn't sense her need. She doesn't realize that she's miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so it's for that very purpose that the cleansing of the sanctuary, the Holy Spirit, this gift of repentance, is a special gift that she needs to overcome her pride and her self-sufficiency. It's the same problem, you see, that existed with ancient Israel when God offered the same thing to them, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. It's the same issue with Laodicea today. She thinks that in her own righteousness, she can come up to the level where God wants her to be. And so this does not know situation involves a deeper level of guilt that has never been discerned by her. It's not going to suffice for us to say, well, let the heavenly computers do the work. Our sins will be blotted out when the time comes without our knowing about it. Does God blot out the sins of people and they don't know about it? Is that what confession is all about? You know, my prayers have been filled with something like this. Lord, anything that I've ever done, please forgive me. Thank you. Amen. Just cover the waterfront for me, you know? No. I can't appreciate forgiveness when I just utter a prayer like that of covering the waterfront. I need to know specifically wherein I have erred. Otherwise, I cannot be healed of that which I am unintelligent about. There is no such thing as an automatic, computerized blotting out of sins that takes place without our knowledge and participation. Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages, page 466, the expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. So a little thought is going to make it clear that no sin can be blotted out unless we come to see it. And guilt must be realized if our Savior's complete ministry for us is to be appreciated. So nothing else can be adequate in the Day of Atonement. Hence, Laodicea's experience of repentance is unique in world history. All things are being held up for lack of it. Our plane is freighted with the precious cargo of the loud cry good news message to enlighten the earth. There's no time now for more delay, even to wait for persecution. When persecution comes, it may be too late. There are many inspired statements that make clear the principle of a deeper layer of guilt beneath the surface. In Ellen White's statement in Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1152, she says, the work of restoration can never be thorough unless the roots of evil are reached. Again and again, the shoots have been clipped while the root of bitterness has been left to spring up and defile many. But the very depth of the hidden evil must be reached. The moral senses must be judged and judged again in the light of the divine presence. There's this statement in Review and Herald, September 25, 1900. The Laodicean message must be proclaimed with power. For now, it is especially applicable. Not to see our own deformity is not to see the beauty of Christ's character. When we are fully awake to our own sinfulness, we shall appreciate Christ. That's why we say that genuine repentance is sparked by an appreciation in the heart of Jesus' death for us upon the cross. Here I read her words again. When we are fully awake to our own sinfulness, we shall appreciate Christ. Not to see the marked contrast between Christ and ourselves is not to know ourselves. He who does not abhor himself cannot understand the meaning of redemption. There are many who do not see themselves in the light of the law of God. Then she says, they do not loathe selfishness. Therefore, they are selfish. Again, the message to the Laodicean church reveals our condition as a people. Ministers and church members are in danger of allowing self to take the throne. If they would see their defective, distorted characters as they are accurately reflected in the mirror of God's word, they would be so alarmed that they would fall upon their faces before God in contrition of soul and tear away the rags of their self-righteousness. Again, she says, if we have defects of character of which we are not aware, the Lord gives us discipline that will bring those defects to our knowledge that we may overcome them. Your circumstances have served to bring new defects in your character to your notice, but nothing is revealed but that which was in you. Remember when I had the little jar, well, I had the vase of water, and, you know, it looked relatively clear, and then we took this stir, you know, and caused some agitation in the beaker, and then the whole thing just clouded up, didn't it? So people say, pray that we'll be delivered from temptation. No! Count it all joy when you're tempted, because it only reveals what's already there. A little agitation, a little strife reveals what's there. Have you ever had someone challenge you and you just kind of get red and you feel the heat just going right up the back of your neck, you know? And you say, oh boy, I didn't realize that was still there. Thank you, Lord, for that temptation. I didn't know it was still there. Obviously, I'm not dead yet. I haven't died with Christ. No, we shouldn't pray that we will be that temptations will be completely eliminated from our life. We should pray that the Lord will deliver us in the hour of temptation. And you see, this is the whole issue for Laodicea. It's not for her to think, well, the Lord, when his great time clock reaches a certain hour, he's just going to have the computers in heaven automatically just erase all of those sins, and then we're going to go through the last crisis and the Sunday law, and then we're going to stand and see Jesus come. Well, if that happens and we still have any enmity in our hearts against God, when the mark of the beast issue comes and puts the pressure down on us, you know what? Human nature is going to say, I'm not going to do that for God. I'm going to save my life at all costs. And I'm going to make a decision for me. So you see, all of that, the Lord graciously is withholding right now because he knows that his people as a group can't handle that. And so he desires to reveal that to you and to me now so that I can get rid of it. So, Lord, you know, when you're delivered from it, though, you won't know it, because the closer you come to Jesus, the more you're going to loathe your own selfishness. And hence you will have a deepening sense of repentance. And this is the cleansing of the sanctuary that Jesus desires to minister to me and to you, you see. The deeper problem that exists for Laodicea that she doesn't know, that she doesn't understand. And so I just leave you with these words, and that is, I don't say this to be self-congratulatory, but Seventh-day Adventists and the last work as we have as a people are going to be foremost in modeling repentance to the world as they come to appreciate what Jesus has done for them in his death upon the cross. And it's not something that we're going to have to work up a big PR campaign about and advertise to the world, but the world will just know that here's a people who are going through a special experience in this Day of Atonement, this cleansing of the sanctuary. And they will desire the same experience, and the Lord will give it to them. This is what is called the lightening of the earth with his glory, with his character. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, this evening we've asked the question, what does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist in the year 2009? What does it mean to appreciate the precious jewels, the gems of truth that you've revealed to us about the cross and the heavenly sanctuary. Lord, we pray that you will give us a deeper revelation, understanding of what Jesus is ministering to us, that our faith is following him into that inner apartment. And consequently, he is giving to us new revelations of where we are as we look at him and how he desires to use us in reflecting his glory to the world. I pray, Lord, that we will have a deepening repentance, not a superficial one, not a calculated one, nor one that depends on the computers of heaven to erase or blot our sins, but one in which we participate with Jesus in the expulsion of sin from the soul. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.